Amen. Aren't you thankful that of all the wonderful names of Christ, our Savior, our King, our God, He delights to be called our friend. And I pray that He is your friend today. The children can be dismissed this time if they'd like. The children's church, we have that available up through second grade. And so if your children would like to participate in that ministry, we are thankful. And I'm thankful for those who help with our children's ministry week in and week out. And we do not take the gift of our children lightly. And so thank you for those who serve our children. For those who will be remaining here in the auditorium for our morning message, I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. We just sang a couple songs that are some of my favorite hymns. The last one we sang, All Your Anxiety, I don't know if we've sung that for quite some time. And it's an old hymn. And if sung with the wrong heart, it could be very depressing. But actually, if we look at the true message of this song, there's great hope. Our world today is very, very anxious. We look at many people in our world today who struggle with anxiety or with depression or with just the effects that we all do of living in a fallen world that has been broken by sin. There is much anxiety. In our nation, there is much anxiety, especially with this election coming up. But even before, and I hate to say it, but after the election, there will still be anxiety as many people look for rest, but look for rest in the wrong places. And that is why Jesus came, so that we would no longer have to be running this rat race of trying to find hope or rest or freedom from fear in the wrong places. But He came to give us life, to give us hope, to give us joy, to give us true rest for our souls. And so that will be our focus, Lord willing, this morning. We will be continuing, Lord willing, today our sermon series on loving God and loving others through biblical discernment. And today will be the last in a mini-series of having biblical discernment. How can we have biblical discernment in times of national calamity? Not that this means that we no longer need to think about these things, but Lord willing, from here we'll be able to start focusing as well on some other areas of loving God and loving others in the way that we live. But our world today, especially our nation today, as we've taken the last couple weeks to talk about these difficult realities, is we are in a time of national calamity spiritually. Not talking about economics, though there are economic concerns that many have. Not that there are interpersonal. We see the strife and the anger and the unlove and the unchrist-like spirit through many, that is demonstrated by many in our country. But that's not so much what I'm talking about, as I'm talking about the spiritual calamity that we have. And so we need biblical discernment to know, how do we live in times of national calamity? 2 weeks ago, that kind of came up weird on the PowerPoint, but 2 weeks ago we looked at discerning the root of national calamity. We went to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, we looked at how God gives us hope, and He tells us that there is, however, a root problem for every national calamity that comes, whether it be coming to the nation of Israel, whether it be coming to the nation of America. And we saw that the root for national calamity is always a failure to honor the Word of God. Whether it be the Israelites who struggled with that years ago, whether it be with our own nation. When we as a nation refuse to honor God's Word, there will come calamity. And that calamity will be seen in many different ways. It can be seen through economic woes. It can be seen through war. It can be seen through many things. But we must always have a desire to honor God's Word. And when we don't, that's the root cause. There's lots of fruit that we can see, lots of evidences of things that are not right in our country, but the core problem is that we do not honor God's Word. But it doesn't have to stay that way. That's the good news. There is hope. We can come to God's Word. We can honor God's Word in the way that we live. But we have to understand, as we're just doing some review here, as we come to our passage this morning, we need to understand that God's Word, the Bible, is not designed primarily to make us happy. God's Word is primarily given to us to make us holy. And as I said, and I'll keep saying through the rest of my life, I pray and be honest to say that there are times when I read God's Word and it does not make me happy. Does not make me happy to realize that I am a sinner who still needs to daily confess my sin to the Lord and to point others to Jesus in the way that I live and not say the things that I shouldn't say or do the things that I shouldn't do. When I see the brokenness of our world and I see the coming judgment that is on this world, that does not make me happy. It should cause us to have sorrow because sin is so great in our world that it will be punished by God's judgment. And yet there is joy in God's word. And that is where true eternal joy is found. It's only found when we are made holy, right with God through believing his word. So that's why God gives us his word, to make us holy. And that is where true joy and true happiness really is found, is in the word of God. Last week, we looked at discerning the right response to national calamity. We went to Daniel chapter 9, and we saw a couple things as Daniel prayed this prayer of confession, this prayer of faith in God. We saw that in times of national calamity, we must pursue an unwavering faith in God's holiness. Especially now today in America, we as the Church of Christ need to have an unwavering faith that God is holy and he is right in everything that he does and everything that he commands. And if he says you shouldn't live this way, that is a good thing. And if he says you should live this way, that is a good thing, because he is a holy God who is perfect, set apart from sin, and wants us to be holy before him as his children. We saw that Daniel, he confessed his sin to God, and that led us to the second part of what we looked at last week. In times of national calamity, we must pursue an unfiltered confession of personal and national sin. And in that wonderful prayer that Daniel prayed, he did not just say, well, God, would you forgive the sins of all the people out there who hate you? He says, God, would you forgive all our sins? He even looks at his heart. Daniel, who was a man who loved God, who was righteous before God, he knew still in his heart he still had wrong thoughts and wrong motives. And there were times when he should have taken a stand perhaps for God, and he did it. And he says, God, forgive our sin as a nation. We have sinned against you. And so it's important at all times, but especially in times of national calamity, that we have a faith in the holiness of God that is unmovable, but we also are pursuing the regular confession of sin so that our hearts and our minds and our lives are pure before our holy God, and that we are not going or living in opposition to his word. And then lastly, last week we saw that in times of national calamity, we must also pursue an unrelenting hope in God's righteous mercy. Because God keeps his word, and he promises, if you will repent, if you will turn from your sin and turn to me, if you will believe my word, I will forgive you. I will heal your land. I will give you the rest that you really crave for, and it will never be taken away from you. So there is great hope. So even as we see our country in great difficulty and at times great peril because of sin, we have hope as God's people. Because God is a God of mercy. And if we will do what he calls us to do, if we will obey him as he calls us to obey him, he will bless and he will help us to live for his glory. Now that was all review. Today we're going to come to Matthew chapter 11. And as we close out this little mini-series on discernment in times of national calamity, we want to look at discerning true rest. Knowing where true rest is really found in times of national calamity. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, if you're already there, I'm going to start reading in verse 28 and read down through verse 30, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll take some time to walk through this chapter, and then, Lord willing, make some application to our hearts and lives today. This is Jesus speaking to a group of people who were in dire straits, a group of people who were anxious, a group of people who had great burdens on them, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. Jesus says in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I so thank you, Lord, for the love and the compassion and the truth of Jesus Christ that he has for us, and that he so willingly came to this earth, took on human flesh, willingly suffered the realities of living in a broken world just so that he could bring to us this wonderful invitation of eternal rest for our souls. Father, I pray that we will heed your word this morning and listen with hearts that are eager and ready to obey whatever your Spirit calls us to do. Father, I pray that for those in our church family and here this morning, or those who are listening to this message, Lord, who have been struggling with great burdens, with great afflictions, with great anxieties. All of us, Lord, to some extent have struggled with fear this year. Fear of the unknown, fear of the known, fear of this COVID pandemic, fear of the loss of loved ones, and those of us who have lost loved ones, the sorrow that comes with losing a loved one. And yet, Father, I thank you that in this passage you give us the hope that our hearts need. You give us the rest. You show us how to find this rest. And I pray that, Lord, for those of us who may have had a very unrestful week this past week, I pray that you will help your word and your Spirit and your truth to cause us to put our faith and our hope and our confidence in Jesus and in him alone. We thank you for those of us who are Christians, those of us who've come to know this rest. I pray that we will hold fast to this rest and not lose sight of it by letting sin or wrong thoughts or just a misplaced focus on Christ enter into our lives. Whatever work you need to do in our hearts today, God, I pray that your Spirit will reveal that work to us and that we will be ready to obey and change and realign ourselves well with living for Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God's word does a wonderful job of realigning our focuses to where it needs to be. This passage of scripture is probably my favorite passage of scripture, famously impacted in my life in God's word. Some time ago, a couple years ago, we did just a brief focus on this passage, and we talked about the theme of rest throughout scripture. It'd be a very fascinating study if you were to do that, if you haven't done that already. The first concept we have of rest is in Genesis chapter 1 at the end, where God rests on the seventh day, and all is as it should be. And yet, soon after that, sin came into this world, and there is unrest in a creation that used to have perfect rest. And yet you see God throughout his scripture promising his creation, promising his people, that if they will trust him and obey him, they will find the rest that has been shattered apart by sin. So as Jesus comes here to this section, I do not believe that it is any accident at all that he brings back the rest, this concept of rest for our souls that only he can give. This is why Jesus comes. Now, to get the context here, as I said, people were hurting, people were in great anxiety, and there were some reasons for that. If we were to go back to the beginning of chapter 11, for sake of time, we're not going to read through this chapter, but in chapter 11, when it begins, we find that John the Baptist has been put in prison, and it doesn't look good for him. And there are many people, the first work of God's working repentance in their heart had really started under the ministry of John the Baptist. And now he was imprisoned by an evil king named Herod, who the people of Israel did not really enjoy and did not like, but the Romans had put him in power over them. And now John the Baptist is in prison. And John sends some of his disciples to Jesus. John was actually struggling with discouragement. I'm so thankful for the honesty of Scripture. Sometimes we get this idea that Moses or John the Baptist or Naomi or other people in Scripture, that they just perfectly trusted God and never had any troubles or any doubts. Yet we see that John the Baptist, he sends messengers and he says, please ask Jesus, is he really the one we're looking for? Now you might look and think, John, how dare you doubt that Jesus is the Messiah? You just weeks ago, were preaching, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet John had faced great persecution. And now he was in prison. Not at all what he planned. And yet Jesus graciously gives him comfort. And he graciously confirms that yes, he is the Messiah. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 11, Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is not a rebuke. This is a, "John, keep trusting, keep believing. You'll be blessed by God." John would soon be executed for his faith in Christ and his willingness to boldly declare the truth. But Jesus sends him this message. Then Jesus turns to the crowds who were themselves probably very discouraged and worried. And he says, "I don't want you to doubt the sincerity of John the Baptist's faith. Rather, God, he is the greatest prophet that God has ever raised up, because he has been able to be the literal forerunner of the Messiah." And then Jesus switches gears. He switches from giving a message of comfort, and in verse 20, he says, in verse 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. And he lists some cities here: Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And he says, "I have demonstrated the power of God. You've seen lepers cleansed. You've seen blind that can see. You've seen the dead raised from the dead. And yet you still won't believe in me. You won't repent of your sin." Sure sounds like a message he could say to America, does it not? How has God blessed our nation? Over and over and over. And yet what have we many times failed as a nation to do? Repent and turn to God. Thank God it's not all. There are many in America who are Christians and who are firm in their faith for Christ, but many are not. And Jesus looked at these cities and he says, "Woe to you. There is great calamity about to come to you one day." And he even picks up some cities that were destroyed in the way past. Sodom. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They were utterly destroyed by God because of their lack of righteousness. And he says, if they had been able to have the miracles done in their city that you had, they would have repented. He says, but you haven't. There will be great judgment. So he pronounces a time of judgment. And you can imagine the people hearing this now. Judgment is coming because we don't repent of our way. And then Jesus gives this message. He basically says, but you don't have to be in that judgment. You can come. You can come to me. What I'd like to do is look at verse 25 and 26 and 27. We're going to read that briefly because that's very important as it leads up to his invitation. And then we're going to walk through this passage together. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" In these two verses here, or verse 25, I'm sorry, and 26, he says he rejoices in God's sovereignty and God's sovereign plan for salvation, for regeneration, for election, for opening the eyes of people at the right times and the right place to believe in Jesus. And then he looks at the authority that has been given him from the Father. Look at verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." In John chapter 1, the Apostle John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And he brought God's glory to us." And it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus revealed the glory of the Father to us as he came. We look in the Old Testament, whenever God's glory, if anyone looked on the face of God the Father, they could not do that and live, because his glory was so holy and our sinfulness so great that they would die. And so you never see anyone in the Old Testament getting to look at the face of God the Father. And yet when Christ came, he veiled the glory of the Father as he is God the Son. He veiled that glory in human flesh so we could look on the face of God and not die. Here in this passage, he's saying, God the Father has sent the Son so that the Son can reveal the glory of the Father to those with whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he says, so come. There's an invitation. This invitation that Jesus gives in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, is designed to give rest to those who will see the glory of the Father revealed through him, and to not die, but rather to worship God freely and openly and rightly through his grace, so that true rest for their souls could be received from God. So when he says, come to me, there's an invitation, verse 28. Come, it's actually not a command. I was looking at, studying this passage, and yeah, there's actually two commands in here, but not three. The first is actually, in English, it looks like, come to me. But have your parents ever said that to your children? Come over here. Get away from the road. Come on over here. But maybe sometimes you've said, hey, come here, let me give you a hug. This is more what Christ is saying. It's an invitation to come, not a hard demand. You must come. But I would love for you to come. An invitation. But then there's two commands, and we see that in verse 28. It's the command take and the command learn. And we'll talk about those and how they fit with the invitation to come. But before we go on, we need to understand, I think we understand this very clearly, but we need to understand that our world is desperately seeking after rest. Desperately seeking after rest. I believe that is the theme of all Scripture. Where is true rest? Where does it come from? And where can it be found? And where will it be? How will it be seen in the future? But our world is desperately seeking rest because we are not in a restful world. And yet, sadly, our world is seeking for rest in all the wrong places. And any other place, really, but God. Let's think about our own hearts for a minute. How do I, if someone were to ask you, what does it mean to have ultimate rest? What does ultimate rest look like? I remember hearing an illustration, or reading it in a commentary of a pastor from years and years ago. And he was talking to a young man who was just about to finish his schooling in high school. And he said, hey, I just want to say congratulations to you. You've done a wonderful job learning. What are your plans? What are you going to do after you graduate? Don't you love that graduate? She's like, oh, I don't know. Well, he's like, oh, no, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to plan to go and get I want to go to college. Oh, okay. What are you going to do at college? Well, I'm going to study, I'm going to study economics. I'm going to study, economics. I'm like, okay, that's great. Then what? Well, I'm going to hopefully get a job. I want to help people manage their money. I want to help people. I want to get a career in money management. Gosh, that's great. And then what? The guy was starting to get a little frustrated. What do you mean, then what? Well, I'd like to have a family at some point. I mean, I want to get my career going, but then I want to have a family. And, okay, then what? Well, I'd like to have children. Okay, and then what? Well, at some point I'm going to retire. I'm going to be able to rest. I'm going to have all this stuff and live the dream. That's what I want. And I was like, yeah, and then what? And finally, the guy got the point. Oh, well, one day, you're going to die unless the Lord returns and you're right with him. And then what? See, there's a lot of people in our world today who are looking for rest in things that we can see and things that may seem to give temporary rest or ceasing of anxiety. For instance, if there's a financial burden that is causing us to have such great anxiety, and all of a sudden we find a way to relieve that financial burden, we think, oh, I've got rest now. But money can't take or fill the void that our souls really crave for rest. We can have a 401k or several 401ks or several money management accounts, all these different things that are filled to the hilt and still lack rest in our soul. Some people look for rest in relationships, and we thank God for the earthly relationships he's given us. I thank God for family. I thank God for neighbors and coworkers. And yet there is no human relationship that's purely just human relationship that can truly give us the eternal rest. Sadly, many, when they lose a loved one or lose a spouse, it is great sorrow, and yet if they put their full satisfaction and rest in that one person, they find that, oh, now I don't have rest in my soul. And hopefully they come to see the rest that Christ offers. There are so many areas. Education, sports. I love sports. My dad often would tell me, though, you know what? You could break your leg tomorrow, and then the Packers aren't going to draft you. They were going to draft me anyway. And actually, I had that knee injury, and guess what? Yeah, your little dream of playing for whatever, yeah. Sports are great, but at some point, too, sports come to an end. How do we define ultimate true rest? You ever think of this thought? And as I was thinking this week, ultimately, the definition of what we believe true rest is and where we believe true rest is found will really be revealed in how we live our lives. I could say up here, oh, I'm a Christian and my rest is only found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. But then I could go live like my rest is found in other things. And that's where the rubber meets the road for us in living as Christians. Christ makes it very clear in this passage that salvation is not just praying a prayer, walking an aisle. It is a life that learns of Christ. It is a life that is filled with great rest in our souls, but not because we did something, or not because we prayed a prayer and now it doesn't matter how we live, but rather we learn of Christ and we submit to Him, and He gives us ongoing eternal rest for our souls. I just wanted to mention that, because either we're going to believe and find rest in man's word or in Christ and in His word. And the rest that man gives is not true, ultimate rest. So we come to 11:28. Let's start walking through these three verses, 28, 29, and 30. And we want to look at some key words here in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read the 28 through 30 one more time, and then we'll talk about some of these words. Come to me. There's the invitation. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We see some words repeated, some words only used once, but there are some very key words here. So the first key word we want to look at is that word come. In verse 28, come to me. As I said before, it's an invitation. It's a gentle, kind opening of the arms. Come to me. And it's directed to those who labor and are heavy laden. In English, we can't always put perfectly what is in the original language. But basically, what it looks like here is to the laboring ones and to the heavy burdened ones, come. Christ puts great focus here on the labor and the heavy burdens that people had. And He says, come. That's very important that we see there's an invitation. We see that there's this command in verse 29 to take my yoke upon you. And we'll talk about that in a moment. There's also another important word in verse 29, the second command, and learn of me or learn from me. So come, take, learn. Those three words are very important in this passage. But there's others as well that are very significant. Rest. We've mentioned rest. We see this mentioned in verse 28, but also down in verse 29. And Jesus says, rest, you will find rest. And then He clarifies and expands what that rest really is. We see that this rest in verse 29 is for our souls. When we think of the soul, Jesus isn't talking about, well, I want to give you rest from the Roman oppression the Jews really had. If we think of the rest that Jesus offers America, it is not just rest from the terrible animosity that we have physically. God offers America, He offers everyone a rest for our soul so that we can be right with Him, because God's word shows us this world is going to keep getting worse and worse. And yet, the beautiful thing is when people come to Christ, they do change. We've seen times in our country where there have been awakenings, great awakenings, where God's Spirit has been poured forth, and people who were once far from God change their lives, and they come, they get saved, and they live way differently. And I pray for that for our country. I don't know if we need a revival in America. We need an awakening, because we're dead spiritually as a nation. We need an awakening, not just a reviving of something that's been already made alive. We need an awakening. And yet, each of us individually experiences an awakening in our soul when we put our faith and trust in Christ. And He gives us rest for our soul. A couple more words real quickly. Yoke. This isn't talking about an egg. I remember growing up, sometimes we all, you know, take my yoke upon you. You throwing eggs? No, we're not talking about that. We'll talk about it as a farm implement, and it's a word of submission. Submit your lives to me. Let me be the one calling the shots. We see this idea of the yoke here. And this, you're probably familiar with this, especially in Lancaster County. We get to see this much. If you were to go to Lancaster County or places where the Amish still harvest their crops, many of them use a yoke or a harness like this that has a yoke. But you see there on the top left there, that is a place for these cattle or these mules or other animals, and they put this yoke upon them, and you look at how a cow, it has to submit to have that put on, but then you see how the farmer behind, he's the one showing where the cattle are going to go. And Jesus says, the yoke that I give is easy. Now, when I look at this, I think, man, it doesn't look easy for those cows. But that's where Jesus says his yoke is different. My yoke is not like the yoke of the Romans or even the religious leaders that wanted to put the yoke of the law on people. He says, my yoke is going to be one of truth and grace and mercy and humility and lowliness of mind, because I'm going to pay the penalty for your sin. You come to me and let your life be lived in a way that glorifies me. The yoke that we have, the burden that we have on us, is the burden of sin, a burden that we can't get off. How many of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? I hope many of you are. It's one of the best allegories of Scripture written by John Bunyan many years ago. But Pilgrim, as he goes through his life, he realizes that he has a problem, and there's this burden of sin. And no matter what he does, he can't take it off himself. And the only way for this burden of sin to be removed from him is to come to the cross of Christ and to come humbly to Jesus and receive God's gift of salvation. And Jesus says, the burden that I offer you is easy. The yoke is light. He talks about a burden being light. The word for easy here, the yoke easy, is the idea of loving, kind, benevolent. A farmer who truly loves the cattle is not going to just be putting this on them just to be mean to them, but to help them achieve the goals that the farmer has for his harvest field. This is what Jesus is calling us to do as well. He says the burden is light. The burden that Jesus offers, it's not overburdensome, especially when compared to the burden of sin. It's the burden of following him with our lives and learning of him. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 real quick, hold your hand here, because sometimes I think we struggle with this word of Christ saying, well, my burden is light. Well, wait a minute, it's a hard reality to live the Christian life. It is not easy at times to live the Christian life. So what does he mean, my burden is light? It is a burden to live for Christ in a very sinful world. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see here the Apostle Paul, and he uses the same word in the context of giving comfort and of giving hope. Verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, there's the word, light. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. What he's saying here, and if you look at the first part of chapter 4 and chapter 3 and 2 and all that, he lists some very difficult persecutions, stonings, shipwrecks, beatings, very hard things. And then he says, but actually compared to the glory that's waiting me in heaven, oh, it's light. The pain that we experience here in this world is very great, and yet compared to the joy and the removal of all pain and the removal of all sorrow and the rest that Christ promises, it makes what we have to go through for Christ in this life very light in comparison. This is not saying that there is not hurt, but it's saying that when we come to Christ and we learn of him, he gives us the comfort and the grace and the mercy that our souls need. I'd like to look at a couple more concepts in this passage, and then we'll just make some quick observations before we close. Key concepts here. One, we see that Jesus makes a big contrast in this passage, a big contrast between earthly labor and his yoke that is easy. We just talked about that. These Jewish people he was talking to were under great pressure. They were under pressure because they still felt that they were still captives in their own land, because there were the Romans. And there were the corrupt, if we could say, the corrupt politicians, the corrupt religious leaders who were many times worried about filling their own pockets rather than truly leading people to know God and to live for him. And so there was great burden as many of them worked hard and had to pay high taxes and all these different things. There was heavy, heavy burden and labor for many. And Jesus makes a big contrast between what they're striving for in their earthly labor to find rest and his yoke that is comparatively easy. It's benevolent, it's kind, it's loving. There was no love in the Romans for the Jews, and there was no love for the Jews towards the Romans. But Christ says, no, my love for you is real. It is genuine. And if you will take my yoke upon you, it'll be easy, it'll be benevolent, it'll be kind. We see also that Jesus puts a great emphasis on his nature of being gentle and lowly. If you look in verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me. Why should we learn of Christ? Why should we be willing to let him be the one to guide us? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. We see that this idea of lowly means humble. Christ humbled himself, came to earth, took on human flesh, not because he was weak, but because he's the infinite, almighty God. And he came to this earth to free us from sin's power, but he did it in a way that no one could have imagined. He came in the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He would humble himself even to the death of a cross, and he would rise from the grave through the power of God so that we could have eternal life. He says, follow me. I'm meek. I'm lowly. And that day and age, if you wanted to be a leader, you didn't want to be meek and lowly. You wanted to be proud and powerful and arrogant. Jesus says, no. Follow me. Follow a leader who loves you, who can give you rest for your soul, and who's gentle and lowly in heart. There's a great contrast here between the labor and the yoke, but also great emphasis on Christ's nature. And then lastly, just one other concept I think it's important, is that Jesus makes a big contrast between being heavy laden and his burden that is light. If you look in verse 28, come to me all who are heavy laden, or literally heavy burdened. And then at the last verse, verse 30 says, but my burden is light, so come to me. There is going to be a burden. Jesus doesn't hide that. There is going to be a sacrifice to follow Christ. But compared to eternal death and hell, this burden that he calls us to bear in this life is light. And as Paul said, it works for us a greater glory ahead of us. Some quick observations, and we'll look at three truths very quickly. One, we see that Jesus clarifies his invitation to come with two commands. In verse 28, come to me, and then he gives two commands. These two commands are, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Not to get mathematical here, I've been helping the boys with math. Let me tell you something, it's challenging sometimes to help your children with math these days. Sometimes some of the concepts are changing. The concepts aren't changing, but the way you figure it out is changing. And we see that we could think of this as an equation. If you come to me, this is what it looks like, Jesus says, to really accept my invitation. It's not just giving lip service. If you're welcome to come, that's the invitation, but here's what it looks like. You need to take my yoke upon you, and you need to learn of me. Not just pray a prayer, not just turn over a new leaf. This is an invitation to see the glory of the Father and to not die and to become worshipers of the true God of heaven. And this is what it means. It means to take my yoke upon you, to submit your life to me, to say, Jesus, you are Lord, you are King, and I am not, and I submit to you. I submit to you, Lord. Would you place your yoke of authority on me? Would you guide me? Would you direct me? I don't want to go my own way because I've been going my own way, and there's no rest in following my own way. I want your rest that comes from you. So, Father, Son, and Spirit, would you guide me, especially through the ministry of Christ? And then we learn. That word for learn is the word that we get make disciples from. It's the word for a disciple, a learner, manthano. It means to learn of me, be discipled by me. It's a lifelong commitment to be a disciple of Christ, not just praying a prayer, but learning of him and learning of how he's called us to live, learning of what he's accomplished for us in salvation. This morning in Sunday school was such a blessing with the adults here in Sunday school as we went through John 3 and Ben Carvel led us through the regeneration that has been worked in our hearts through Christ. And as you think of all the works of salvation, regeneration, justification, atonement, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and the sanctification process we're in now, looking forward to future glorification. This is what Jesus has done. If we learn of him and learn from him, we learn about who he is, what he has done, and why he still has us here, and what he wants us to do for his glory. Jesus clarifies the rest that he offers in verse 28 as rest for your souls in verse 29. some of those people could have thought, oh, Jesus is going to give us rest. Well, he's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to take the oppression away that we feel right now. And Jesus makes it clear, no, I'm not offering that. That rest you think is what you need, but it's really going to leave you empty, because that won't fix the huge problem of sin you have in your life. He says, no, I'm offering you rest for your souls. A soul that has been broken and marred by sin. The minute we come into this world, we are enemies of God. And that is so hard for me sometimes even to wrap my head around. But because of sin, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why John 3:16 is so powerful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank God for his grace, and it's a rest for our souls. Not just an economic rest, not a political rest, though I can't wait for the election to be done. I know we'll probably all think that way. But even after this election is gone, there's still going to be unrest that can only be found in Christ. Jesus says, the rest that I give you is for your soul. And this rest, lastly, that Jesus promises is conditional. It's conditional on the acceptance of his invitation to come to him through obedience to his commands. People would reject Christ's command, and sadly many people do today. My prayer for you is don't reject his invitation. Don't see his yoke or his burden that he gives as burdensome, but see it as glorious. Because now he promises to work in our life and to guide us in his truth and to make us more like him and to give us true rest that we can have now and for all eternity in our souls. So three truths as we close this morning. One, we must always look to Jesus Christ exclusively for true rest. Look to him alone. What does this look like? What does it look like to, what does it mean? What does looking to Jesus alone for true rest look like? Well, it means this. It means not looking for true rest or for your full satisfaction in human relationships, human expectations, human wealth, education, government, physical and financial security, or anything other than in Jesus Christ and his word. That's where true rest is found. Sadly, so many Christians today have kind of fallen into the trap of, well, yeah, I have Jesus, but I also have all this other stuff. And if I put these two together, now I have ultimate satisfaction. The reality is all this stuff's going to be gone one day. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. But also, Christ says, it's me or that. Remember, he says, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love God and love Christ, or you're going to serve mammon, serve wealth, riches, stuff that's going to fall away one day. As Christians, we need to make sure that we are finding our true rest in Christ alone, looking to him exclusively for true rest, not looking anywhere else. And also it means that we make it obvious in our words and our actions that Jesus Christ and submitting to his lordship is truly better than anything this world has to offer. Remember how we said, we define in how we live what we really believe true rest is all about. If your neighbors can't tell that you are a Christian who wants to put Christ first, then your focus on rest is misaligned with Scripture. If we're at work and we're there for years and finally maybe we invite someone to church and say, oh, really? I didn't know you were a Christian. There's something wrong. Because we're finding our rest in something other than Christ. And we may need to do some soul searching. Am I really a Christian? Am I really a follower of Christ? Look at your schedule. I know schedules are big things. They're hard things for Americans because we're so busy, so much busier than we were a couple hundred years ago. But we've made ourselves so busy with culture and all this. Look at your schedule. How does your schedule show that your true rest is found in Christ and in him alone? How do you remind your family, remind one another that Jesus Christ is number one and everything else is secondary? We must make it obvious in our words and actions as Christians that Jesus Christ and his lordship is truly better than anything this world has to offer. Secondly, another truth about true rest we see in this passage is that true rest is found in submitting to Christ's lordship. And let me tell you, in my flesh, when I hear submit, at first I think, oh, it's almost like someone says, we need to submit. Almost like I get this flexing in my muscles, submit? Because what does that mean if I have to submit? Means I'm not in control. Now, there's some things that God has given us great responsibility as men, as women, as children. He's given us responsibilities that we are to be in control of. But when it comes to our soul, we are not to be in control of our soul. Christ is to be in control of our soul. And also all the things that we have, whether God's blessed us with a house, with a family, with children, ultimately those are the Lord's and good gifts that he's given us. And we are not to hold a grip on those things that he's given us so tightly that we're not holding fast to Christ. What does it look like to submit to Jesus Christ's lordship? A couple things, and these is not exhaustive, but here's one: living our lives God's way instead of living them his way. You think of those oxen in the picture of the yoke. They are walking forward, but the farmer behind, he's doing the reins. He's doing the rudder on the till. He's doing this so that they go exactly where he wants them to go. And guess what happens in the end? When those oxen submit to the farmer, success takes place. The crops are planted. The ground is tilled. There is a fruitful harvest. In the same way, we are called to live our life God's way. He says, take my yoke upon you. And notice, there is a decision to be made. We see so much, sadly, the arguments sometimes with Christians between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. This is a beautiful passage that says yes to both. Yes to both. God is pleased to reveal his glory to those whom he chooses to reveal it to, but they must choose to take his yoke upon them. Christ gives an invitation to all who would respond, and he still does that today. But we must decide, are we going to let God be God and him be in control? This means looking to Jesus for wisdom, for guidance, rather to our own heart or to worldly wisdom for guidance. How many of you the last couple of months or this year have seen more and more you need God's wisdom? I need God's wisdom so greatly to be healthy, to know where I should go, what I shouldn't do. And then spiritually, how do I respond and how do I vote? How do I do all these different things and honor God and be faithful to his word? We need wisdom. And guess who promises to teach us that? Jesus, come learn of me. Look how I've lived. Look at the commands that I give. I'm going to give my spirit to you, he'll say later on. This means letting Jesus truly be king in our life rather than elevating ourselves or our goals or anything else to that position of ultimate authority. Jesus is king. Is he your king? Is he your authority? And how do people know? They should see that in the way that we live. How do our children know that Jesus is most important above all and honoring him and doing life that way? Well, they see it in the way that we as parents act, the things that we allow and don't allow, the things that we put as number one in importance or secondary. And this means not just being a hearer. Whoop, let me see if I can get this one up here. Not being just a hearer of God's word, but a doer of God's word. We're almost done. One more. But three truths about truth rest. Last one. We must regularly be learning more about Jesus Christ as his true disciples, for true rest to be a constant reality in our lives. Notice the commands, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. When we come to Christ and we accept his gift of salvation and we take his yoke upon us, as it were, of him being king, him being Lord, him being master in our lives, there is a day in and day out where we need to keep be learning from him. How do we learn from Jesus? How do we learn and know what Jesus, how he wants us to live? Where do we, should we go first? His word. And what other gifts has he given us? He's given us his Holy Spirit to help us understand his word. And he's given us prayer. What does it look like? What does learning more about Jesus look like? Well, here's what it looks like. It looks like reading and meditating on God's word to learn how Jesus Christ calls us to live. Not just reading it to check off a box. Not just reading it to check off the box on a Bible reading plan. Though if you have one, wonderful. But it's not just to say, oh, I read through the Bible in a year. Now, whew, check that one off and add an extra stripe. No. What this means is, why do we read God's word? And why do we read through it in a year? So that we can see how God calls us to live. What can we learn about Jesus? So there's a big part that comes to reading and meditating. But also, it has to do with action, obeying. Obeying what God's word calls Jesus Christ's disciples to do, and depending on God's truth and on his grace to help us stay focused on becoming more and more like Jesus Christ And when we do that, we will do what 2 Peter 3:18 says, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Growing. Something that's growing, a plant that grows, a fruit plant that grows, what does it produce? Fruit. It comes back to having our lives rooted and honoring God's word. Rooted in honoring God's Son. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of who? Of ourselves? Of our church leaders? Of our politicians? Of our nation's history? What are we called to grow in the grace and knowledge of? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So as we close this morning, I leave us with just this thought. Big idea for this morning. May we find true rest in Jesus Christ by daily submitting to his exclusive lordship. Find true rest, not fleeting rest, not temporary rest this world can give. Find true rest in Jesus Christ by daily submitting to his exclusive lordship. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am in the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sometimes you may tell people, you may witness people, Jesus Christ is the only way we can have true rest. And they might say, well, that sounds kind of bigoted. That sounds kind of very exclusive. Like, what you're trying to say is he's the only way to eternal life? And if you get that response, you've done your job well. Because that's the truth. Yes, Jesus is the only way. That's how terrible sin is. There is no other way. If there was another way, he would not have come and died in your place. But he died and rose again so that you could have rest. So come to him. Find your true rest in him alone. And as Christians, this doesn't mean just praying a prayer and then not looking to Jesus anymore the rest of our lives. No. It means coming to Christ through prayer and through repentance and through confession of our sin and then daily and day by day submitting our lives more and more to Jesus and to his exclusive lordship. I pray that he's your Lord. In a minute, we're going to sing more about Jesus. I pray that that is true in our hearts. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. You do not have rest in your soul because you know that you're looking for rest in all the other places. But I encourage you today, don't go any further with this anxiety and this depression over not having rest in Christ. Could I encourage you to pray, come to him, confess your sin, believe that he paid the penalty for your sin and receive his gift of eternal life. If you have any questions about that, I would love to show you from God's word today how you could know this true rest that is offered you that you can't find anywhere else but in Jesus and him alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this passage of scripture that speaks so highly of your love and your grace, your compassion. Thank you, Lord, that you are meek and lowly when you came to this earth. We understand that there will be a day when your glory will be seen through the whole world and that you will come as the lion of the tribe of Judah to bring judgment. And the world will finally, once for all, see your power and your glory that were veiled in human flesh before. Father, until that day comes, God, would you help us to rest in you and in you alone? I thank you for the grace that you have given us in Christ. I pray that if there's someone here today who is struggling with fear, maybe there's Christians here this morning who are just struggling with the fear of the unknown and the fear of what we hear in the news and all these different things, I pray that they will look to Jesus. Pray you'd forgive us, Lord, for finding our hope and life in anything other than Christ. And God, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who needs to be saved from their sin, that you would save them. They would come, receive your invitation to come and make you their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's one quote I wanted to read real quick and before Nate comes to lead us in our last hymn. Augustine said, God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. You know, until we find our rest in Christ, there will be an ongoing restlessness. But once we find our rest in Christ, that restlessness goes away, and we have true hope and true grace.